We're going to get into the Word today, and I'm excited to close out our series on worship. And so I'm going to open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get straight into it. Father God, I thank you for the privilege of standing before your people to share your Word. And Lord, we all submit to you and trust the Holy Spirit will just speak to us and guide us. Lord, you are our shepherd. You are how we navigate. You are how we navigate, Lord God, this reality, the world that we live in. And so we look to you, our help, and trust that the Word today will build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, welcome to part 8 of Rediscovering Worship. And we are on our final leg of this series. Next week, we're going to start a new series, which I'm excited about. But today, we're going to finish up the worship piece. And, you know, I've talked so much this series about how, you know, we've put far less attention on the music aspect of worship and put far more attention on the devotional aspect of worship. We put far less emphasis on the, you know, professional, you know, we talked about how people can be so involved in making sure the music is so professional that they miss the heart of worship, okay? So today I'm going to flip it just a little bit, okay? Because here's the thing. I did tell you that at some point I was going to talk about the importance of skill in ministering to the Lord. And so this is that Sunday, because I don't want you to come away from this series thinking that quality and skill don't matter. They are important to the Lord, and we're going to talk about that today, because we need to give the Lord our hearts, but we also need to give the Lord our skill. Okay, and so usually I open up the message with a story, and so I have a few stories to share with you from the scripture here. The first is we're going to catch David and some of his mighty men who are fighting with him in battle against the Philistines, and they're in battle here, and it's a tough battle, and they are worn out, they are tired, and David in his exhaustion says, "Woo, man, I wish I could have something to drink. It would be nice to have something to drink." Now, when he says this, I don't even know that he's all that serious in the sense that he's expecting someone to get it to him. But you know how you're walking around and you had a long day and just kind of talking to yourself out loud. It's like, boy, I'm thirsty, or I'm tired. I wish I can have this. But you don't actually mean someone to go do it. Well, guess what? David had some loyal men. And they heard him say, "I'm thirsty." And they were like, "You heard him. We need to get him something to drink." Well, guess what? There was no water around. And the only water to find was water behind enemy lines. So we're going to read about what they did. So go to 1 Chronicles 11:18. This is a powerful story, right? So 1 Chronicles 11:18, they hear David say, "I'm thirsty." I don't even know that he knows that he's heard. But what happens is, verse 18, "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well." You know, most of us, you know, we don't even really drink out of the faucet. We go to the refrigerator and open a cold bottled water, right? That's what we do now. You know, so many of us don't have a sense of like what it would require to get water from a well. I'm thirsty. You know, you ever get up in the middle of the night and need a glass of water? Right? You just kind of go to the refrigerator. Whatever you're going to do, maybe you have the sparklers deliver your water. It's very simple. But they're fighting. They're in a war. Like, you know, we're in some skirmishes right now with Afghanistan, right? They're going through a major war, and they're going to a well to get water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David, apparently without spilling it. You understand? Like, how are they even doing this? And so, but then look what happens. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. Now, like, we're not going to read this quote. You should read the rest of 1 Chronicles on your own. But, like, when people read this, they think David is being insensitive and rude. Do you realize what they've gone through to get you this water? They risked their lives. They could have died just for, you know, some water. How loyal these men. You could have at least drunk it and shown your appreciation. But here's the thing. David, first of all, let's break this down here. Let's talk about the water itself. We know it was very valuable, right? And the water David received was valuable because of the sacrifice and skill required to produce it. Man, they had to be some incredible fighters to like fight and get the water, and they straddled. I mean, they were like Navy SEALs. That's what it seemed like, right? And I was, you guys recall, we had Dr. Prince Parker and his wife Gina here last week. He's a Bible scholar. He was telling me about how he's done some research, and he was talking about how the martial arts started in the Middle East. And his theory is that when the people of Israel were fighting, they weren't just like, you know, fighting the way you kind of see on biblical renditions. Like, they had martial arts skills, right? They were using specialized skills to fight. And so they were fighting and doing all those things, but it required skill. It required sacrifice, okay? And so what happens is David, when they bring him back the water, right? He doesn't drink it. And so when David poured out the water, here's the thing. He was not being rude. He was acting on a revelation from God. This is the revelation. We can and should honor the Lord with resources of high value. He said, he's thinking, you went through all this trouble to get me this water? I can't drink this. Something of this value, I got to give to the Lord. Something so precious, I've got to give to the Lord. It's the Lord who is worthy of things of this value. So he poured it out to the Lord. Now, that's an Old Testament example. We have a New Testament example. You remember? So we had David's million-dollar drink. Well, Jesus had a million-dollar foot bath. Not literally $1 million, but you get the idea. I'm using hyperbole, right? The woman with the alabaster box who came to this dinner gathering at someone's house, and she comes in here with this alabaster box of precious ointment, and it's expensive. It's incredibly expensive, and it's expensive in part because of the cost of the materials to create it, and also the cost of the labor to create it. You ever go to get your car fixed, and you know it's not that expensive if you just count the parts, but then you pay for the labor. It's the labor that's a lot of the money, right? So you have this the cost of the materials and the cost of the skill. Well, that's all coming together in this perfume. Okay, and so we look in John 12, 3 through 4, and we see this woman, her name is Mary. Okay, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay, this is expensive. This is expensive. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's how much perfume she poured out on his feet, that the whole house smelled like it. And it was about, the amount she poured on his feet was roughly, it was about 11, 12 ounces of perfume. That's a lot of perfume on his feet. And verse 4 says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? We could have sold this and put it in our treasury for ministry. Of course, we know now that Judas was not being sincere, but here's the thing, the kind of standard answer when we see people doing those kinds of things is like, you've wasted that. We could have used that for something over here or there. That's too expensive to give to Jesus. Let me tell you something, there's nothing too expensive to give to Jesus. There's nothing too costly to give to the Lord. So guess what? Offering material things of value to the Lord is not a waste. It's not a waste. It's not extravagant. If it's offered to the Lord. Okay, and we'll get into that because there's a distinction between you giving it to the Lord and or you doing it to impress people or doing it out of vanity or doing it to please people. There's another story. Let's look at a manager's million-dollar mistake and makeover. There's a famous parable in the Bible, sometimes in the subheadings of certain Bibles, they're called the dishonest manager or the crafty steward or what have you. Essentially, what it was, it was a man who was working for another man, and he was wasting this guy's resources as a manager. So, like a good owner of a company, he fires the guy because I can't keep paying you, and I'm losing money because of your mistakes. And so what this guy who was fired, what he does is say, okay, this is what I'm going to do because I'm too ashamed to beg people. And, you know, once I'm fired, I got to figure something out. So what he does, he goes to all of his master's creditors and he thinks to himself, look, I'm going to need some friends when I get fired to help me out. If I can work out a deal with the people who owe my master money, they'll like me after I'm fired, and I won't be put out on the street. So what he does, he goes to people. You know how the creditors do. They call you, you owe $30,000, and they say, can you pay $500? can you pay $500? We'll settle the debt, right? They are trying to, because it's getting something is better than, right now you're not paying anything. If you can give me something, then I got something, right? And people who do this stuff kind of understand the kind of cost-benefit analysis. So he goes to different people and say, how much do you owe 100? Give me 25. How much do you owe me 50? Give me this, or whatever it is. And so he does all this, and then the guy who was his former boss finds out he was doing this. Now, you know, in most circumstances, you might be upset because I didn't give you authority to do that. But then he looks at the guy and says, you're getting it now. So he's almost like, now you should have done this when you were working for me, being efficient with my resources. But he commended the man's shrewdness or his wisdom in dealing with his skill in being able to get money back. And so this is what he says in Luke 16:8. It says this, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. It says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. People of the world are often more shrewd, more efficient with their resources, have more skill than people of the light. Then he goes on to say this in Luke 16:11. It says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? In other words, God is looking at how you steward material resources. And it's a reflection of how we honor God. There's one more story I want to tell. Okay, because I'm bringing this point home because I need you to divorce from your mind that material things have no spiritual value. That the things we do on our secular jobs have no spiritual value. That our skills in the secular world have no spiritual value. That's not true. The last parable, of course, and this is also a famous one, and Jesus told it, and it talks about basically a ruler who basically he has an investment portfolio, and he has some people he leaves some money with to invest his resources, and so that when he comes back, he wants a return on his investment. And we know the story, many of us. He gave, you know, one person 10 minus, which is about $7,500, right? He gave him that money, and then he gave another person, instead of 10, he gave him 5 or whatever. And he gave a third person 2. And for the first two people, when the king came back to see what they had earned, the interest or what the investments had earned, the first two people who gave to, the people who gave to the most, they had increased the amount. He had given one person an amount and he had increased it. He gave another person an amount and they had increased it. And then he went to the third person. And this is what that third person said in Luke 19:20-22. He says this. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. In verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you. With your own words, you wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, I'm not going to read the next part, but essentially he says, you could have at least put it in the bank so I can get interest. You're still losing money saving it. You're still losing money. But at least I could have got something. You didn't even put it in the bank. And here's the thing. When we think of manage does not mean maintain. Manage means maximize. You know, and when you have a company, you need some level of maintain. Everything can't be growth and development and risk and all that kind of stuff. You got to have some things that stay the same.
And it's always a balance between maintaining things for consistency and new growth opportunities. You have to do both. In fact, when you invest in mutual funds, you typically want to have a mixed bag. Some investments that, you know, are less risky, they're stable, and that's fine, but you're not going to make a whole lot of money from things that just not a lot of risk taking. Then you mix it in with other investments that where there's great risk. And you don't want to have a situation where it's only risky, 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 and you don't want to have a situation where it's only keep it safe, keep it safe, keep it safe. You want to do both. So when you're managing, some aspect of management is maximizing, risk-taking. Maximizing involves investing, training, and calculated risk-taking. Calculated risk-taking. That means you do a cost and benefit analysis. That means you know you could lose money, but you already worked out what the worst case scenario is. And if I can live with the worst case scenario, then I can move forward. I may lose, but I can live with it because I already know what the worst case scenario may be. So it's calculated risk, but you got to take risks if you're going to grow and improve and develop your skill and your resources. We must maximize the potential of the resources God has given us and then offer the fruit of it to the Lord. That's the principle, and the Old Testament talks about the first fruits of your increase. That the principle of that is we develop our potential to the best we can, and the first fruits of that we offer to the Lord. It's an offering to Him. Those of you, we've talked the last couple of Sundays, those of you who are in the prime of your career, give your skill as an offering to the Lord. You do your best, you get your training, you get your degrees, you develop new certificate programs, and in the best of it, you say, Lord, this is my offering to you. This is my offering to you. You go beyond your job description. Because what I do is an offering to the Lord. Now, here's the thing. The church is not used to responding to market forces. It's not used to that because, you know, we've created Christian havens or really Christian ghettos. Everything is Christian. You know, like everything is Christian. We got Christian this, Christian that. And so we barricade ourselves from the world. We don't want that worldly stuff in here. Yeah, but see, when you're on your secular job, you can't do that. You got to change, you got to adapt, you got to do all these other kind of things. And then when it comes to the church, well, let's just maintain. Let's just maintain. And the church has been able to do that for years, for the most part, because we cultivate our own Christian communities. But after 2020, we can't do it anymore. Can't do it. We can't go through the charade because, you know, the pandemic and the politics, and then everybody can now see the church literally online. And they can look at you and say, that's all you got? I mean, my 5-year-old has better tech than that. It's like, why haven't you? So when you see our church changing, we're not really changing things. We're really responding to changes that happened 30 years ago. We're now, you know, moving it forward, okay? So we have to respond to market forces. And you know, sometimes God uses the market to compel us to change, but really the market shouldn't compel us to change. We should be setting the market standard because we're listening to God and we're giving our work to the Lord and we're constantly refining our skills as an offering to the Lord. Let's continue here. See, a resource is not only referring to money, but also to time, talent, skill, and relationships. You better be careful about how you talk about your coworkers, because you got to work with them every day. You got something else set up, and even if you do have something set up for later, you might need them in the future. You might need a reference. You might need this. You better watch how you cultivate those relationships. People who wisely steward God's resources see their bodies and minds as raw materials to be developed. When we develop our bodies and minds in specialized areas, we create skills that minister to God and minister to people. So let's talk about skill refinement as ministry. So first of all, we understand our secular work can minister to God.
Okay, and we see that from Ephesians 6, 5 through 7, a famous passage because it talks about slaves obeying their masters. And I know there's a lot of context to talk about that. But I'm not here really to talk about the slavery aspect of it, even though that's the context here, because that's not the focus of this particular series. But I want to draw out a principle here, okay? Ephesians 6, 5 through 7, it says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart," verse 7 is the key, "rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man." Okay, so for the moment, I'm asking you to just bracket the slavery aspects there, because I know all of you have questions about that, okay? I'm not here to talk about that today, okay? I'm just focusing on the principle, right? Because if God expects a slave to do their work to the Lord, what's your excuse? If people under adverse conditions who are Christian are expected to do their work as unto the Lord, then everybody else has to. So in a sense, you don't really work for your earthly boss, you work for the Lord. They might be giving you a paycheck, but you work for the Lord. The quality of it is based, you're working as if Jesus himself is going to inspect your work. Here's the other thing, devotion to a craft can minister to people. Proverbs 22, 29, it says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." We have not talked enough about skill in the church. We've not talked enough about it. Because skill can be your out. It's a lot of things going on in this world. Crazy stuff, complicated stuff. But if you have a skill, they will find you. Let me tell you something. Most people think it's hard to find a job. Let me tell you something. When you're an employer, it's far hard to find a good employee. That's harder. That's harder, right? And today in this world, people are leaving jobs and not coming back. You go to a restaurant, it's like it's one server for like 100 people. The statistic is this, that people under 40, one out of three people under 40 are reconsidering their career. Right? And with the dynamics, with the school system and childcare and independent study, people are just rethinking everything. I'm going to move to this state or whatever it's going to be. And so they have the leverage. You're going to let me work from home? You're going to let me work from Texas? You're going to let me, they get to call the shots. So we're like, who can find a skillful person? Now, I want to look at the life of David from this vantage point of skill here. 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 18, an interesting story here. It says, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." So we can talk a whole bunch about that spiritually, but let's just say Saul had a problem. He had a problem. You ever been in pain? And you just want somebody to fix it. You just want somebody to fix it. Hey, I found a good chiropractor. And I remember I had some foot pain, I had some back pain, and I went there, and I knew what he can do. And he said, "We don't take your insurance." He says, "Well, I'm going to pay out of pocket because I know what you can do. This hurts. I need you to fix it." And he fixed it. He fixed it, right? He said, "You got to treat your feet like, high-priced tires, man. You got to, you got to maintenance. Maintenance, brother. Maintenance." Okay? So Saul was in pain. He was like, "Fix it." You ever had a toothache? Fix it. You ever had back pain? Fix it. Verse 15, "And Saul's servant said to him, Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." Verse 16, "Let our God now commend your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful." A man who is skillful. They didn't ask for a man who could pray. I appreciate your prayers, but can you fix it? I appreciate your words of encouragement, but can you fix it? And you a nice person, but you don't get things done. You can't help me. They asked for a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. I need a person with skill. Verse 17,
So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well. Not just play, because there's people who can play, but I need somebody who can play well. And bring him to me, the king. Verse 18, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing and some other things. What? A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, I want to break down David's resume for a second. Can we do that? Okay, so first of all, understand, so this was before Goliath. This was before David became king. And maybe everybody else knew about him for other things, but at this point, the only thing that matters is his skill at the specialized area. So what we see is that skill opens the door. He's a man, he's anointed, he's all the other kind of stuff, but it's his skill that opened the door. And guess what? You can't just have skill. You got to have a reputation. Like, I don't know you. What have you worked on before? What did your other clients say? Who else pays you besides me? If I'm the only one paying you, I don't know. What's your market value? You know, I talked earlier about the, I was talking earlier in the series about the entertainment industry and, you know, the screenwriters. You know, you got this 10-year window where you, like, you got this 10-year window. If you want to go into screenwriting, it's going to take you about 10 years to develop your craft. Well, here's the other thing that they say. It's like, as you're working on your craft, your most important skill when you're getting started screenwriting is not screenwriting. It's how many coffees can you carry without spilling them? It's how many coffee orders can you take without writing them down? It's how well do you drive a golf cart? Because you might be the next Shakespeare, but nobody cares because nobody knows you. What have you worked on? Have you written something? Okay, cool. What else you got? Cool. What else you got? Cool. What else you got? Because if you can't help me, if I can't get this executive to finance the film, then you can't help me. I don't care how good you write. Can you give me some leverage? So David had a reputation. The other thing is you can't just be skilled. You have to have a reputation for being skilled. And sometimes you need supplementary skills. Notice he wasn't just skilled at music. He could fight. He was courageous. He could speak well. He had good communication skills. Some of you are really talented and you're looking around like, why do they get promoted and I didn't? You don't like sales. I'm gonna tell you a secret. Everything is sales. Dating is sales. Everything, parenting is sales. Everything is sales. And if you don't like it, you're gonna be poor. I've talked a bit about some seasons in my life where money wasn't flowing the way I wanted it to. And I was an adjunct professor. And when you adjunct, all the summer jobs go to the full-time teachers and you gotta fight for scraps. And when you teach and when you're an adjunct professor, you don't get health benefits, anything. And I had to feed my family. So I said, I'm gonna just start a tutoring business and I'm gonna just put it out there. And so I was getting a little bit of traction, enough to pay some bills, and then, you know, I got a referral. And I was tutoring in areas I had strengths in. And then somebody said, you know, my background is English literature. My doctorate is in English literature, right? But then somebody said, you know, they like what I did, and they told them about what I did to someone else. And they said, can you tutor my son in calculus? And I had to think really quickly, because if I pause, I'm going to just mess it up. The next thing out of my mouth, and if I turn it down, that's money though. So I just said yes. And they signed a check and paid me. And then I had to figure out how to teach calculus. Now, I mean, I had taken calculus before as a challenge to myself in college. I was an English major, so I didn't have to take calculus, but I took it anyway because I just wanted to challenge myself, and I had to fight to get a B. I mean, I was riding a C for most of the semester. I had to get tutoring, and I got that B, though, but I had to fight for it. But even then, that was years ago. If you asked me anything about calculus at that moment, I couldn't tell you anything. So what I did, I went to the Barnes & Noble, wherever they were going. I got the little book, you know, Calculus for Dummies. And said, I was just reading, and I would say, Lord, I'm in over my head. And do you know, I did just enough to be credible. He got it. He got the, the Lord had to be helping me. But here's the thing. I was not the best at teaching calculus. You shouldn't hire me to do calculus. But I was good at sales. I could close the deal. That I can do. And so sometimes you need other skills. That's why other people are moving. They hustle more than you. You're too cute. It's like driving in L.A. You're waiting for somebody to let you in. You better get in. Your off-ramp is right there. And you know the next off-ramp, you're going to have to drive through all those one-way streets, and you're going to be late. It's like, look, I got to get to work. Get home, and let's keep it moving. There are some ideas God has given you you cannot go any further with because you have not cultivated skill. And once you cultivate your skill, God can give you more insight and instruction. But you're stuck. You're stuck. In the entertainment industry, look. Yeah, you can pull people together, but if it's your idea, you write the script. You have way more leverage if you write the script than if you have to go find somebody to write it for you. And I know the whole idea of, you know, hire the experts and stuff like that. And that's fine once you get rolling. But when you get started with something, you got to do it. Nobody has the urgency you have. Nobody wants it as bad as you. You better be the marketing person. You better do the manufacturing. You better do it all. And once they see you have skin in the game, they're so excited about your passion. They're like, I want to team up with you. Let's keep it moving. So that was the beginning of David's career. So understand, all this. So David had all this history that preceded his first opportunity. He was developing skills in multiple areas. And then they knew he could play that instrument. But then they knew he could do other things because they had a relationship with him. He was effective with skill at the music playing job. And so then what happens? So now when he finds out about Goliath and this person who doesn't fight in wars goes to Saul and says, hey, I can help you. Saul would probably normally say, man, get out of my face. I don't know you. But because of the previous successful gig he did with playing the music, he was willing to listen to David. Because I remember that kid. And I remember that he could fight and all this other kind of stuff. So let me give him a shot because I saw his other work. So then in 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 36, it says this. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if it rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Listen, sometimes you got to develop skills. Like you go to a job and you're like, I didn't sign up for this. You better develop some skills. So they're going to fire you. It may not be fair. You better develop a new skill. And it's like, listen, at this rate, all my sheep are going to die. I have to learn how to fight. I didn't grow up a fighter, but let's go. So take one of my sheep again. Let me tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to take another one of my sheep. Let's bring it. Come on, bear. Come on, lion. And he developed a new skill set so he can stay in the sheep in the sheep herding business. And he uses that as his resume. It's like, fam, that's what I do. I kill monsters. I kill monsters. Goliath, he's just a monster. I got him. But he had skill. And then it goes on. It says, 1 Samuel 17, 38 through 40. So what happens is, so Saul says, cool, you can fight. So then Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. What does that mean? He says, well, I don't know this stuff because I don't have skill with this, but I have skill with a slingshot. That I know. He said, look, my methods are unconventional, but I get it done. Now, you would not normally give that kind of leverage to a first-time warrior, but because he has a track record from the harp and he has a reputation, it's like, let me give you a shot. I mean, you haven't gone wrong this far. And then we know the story. He kills Goliath and his credibility. So was David anointed? Yes. Was David a man after God's own heart? Yes. But David was skilled. You need the other parts of that equation. Okay. God places value on skill in the arts. Psalm 33:3 says this, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Just before Solomon became king, his father David, at the end of 1 Chronicles, his father David is setting things in order. He says, and he's putting the Levites over here. He wants to make sure his son is successful. So he's setting up the organization for success, and he's making sure all the people are skilled and trained. So when you look at 1 Chronicles 25:1, you see David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun. These were families who were Levites, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. So he gets all the families with skill together. And then what we see in verse 7 is this. The number of them along with their brothers, check this out, who were trained in singing. Who were trained in singing to the Lord. See, some of you just sing, but you submit to no training. How you sing now is how you sung 15 years ago. And the market has changed. So now when you turn on and you see things going on in other churches, the market's different. The expectations are different. And you have submitted to no training. But he had 288 skillful, trained singers. And guess what? Verse 8. And they cast lots for the duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. So they mixed the people who had more training with the people who had less training so the people with less training could grow and learn. And they could, going back to the entertainment industry, you see people who are new actors and they get a big opportunity with a veteran actor and they always talk about how much they learn from Denzel Washington. I watched him from afar and then I work with him and I learn so much. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm ending the series, so I want to get this to you here. So David sets up his son Solomon, and then in 2 Chronicles, David takes the foundation his father David had. Solomon takes the foundation his father David had built, and this is what he does. 2 Chronicles 2:1-4 says, "Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal place for himself. So I'm gonna build a house for God and a house for me. I can do that. I'm the king." All right? But notice the purpose to build. The intentionality here is key because we have to do things because we've decided to do them and not by default. It's like, why does that thing look green? I don't know. It's just green. It should be green on purpose or not at all. Because someone's coming to the building and it's going to leave an impression on them. You know, when you go to Disneyland, everything's on purpose. Everything, even things you can't see, it's on purpose. You open up the bush and that's Pinocchio's head. You know, why did they put that there? I don't know. But they're trying to tie everything together so it's tied to the thing. You cannot go into a store and a cast member, that's what they call every worker at Disney, doesn't know the history of every single, Winnie the Pooh and Mickey Mouse and Goofy. And they know the whole, they want to make sure you have a seamless experience. So when you come to Disneyland, you really in Disneyland. You can't think about Afghanistan, you're not there to think about your job. You're there to see Mickey and Minnie and Goofy. Everything's intentional. Verse 2, and Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee him. Look at the significant human resources Solomon is committing to this building. But it's not a waste. Why? Because we're offering it to the Lord. Sometimes extravagance is vanity, but when it's offered to the Lord, it's not vanity. Let's continue, verse 3. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he says, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. So Solomon is calling on the best in the industry. He says, you work with my dad, and I know you can do this, Hiram. I know you can. So I want you to work with me. I want the best. Verse 4, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, and dedicate it to him. Let's look at verse 5 here in 2 Chronicles 2. It says this. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who was able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him? And this is what the issue we face is, like, you can't buy the anointing. You can't, you know, you can't spend a lot of money and add to who God is. He is who he is. That's vanity. But here's what I can do. The next part of that phrase is what? Except as a place to make offerings before him. What can I do? I can give my skill as an offering to the Lord. And so, yes, I might be paid, and yes, people might be impressed, but I'm giving my best to glorify God. I'm finding the best people so that I can glorify God with my skill. Verse 7 says, so now send me a man skilled to work, skilled to work, skilled to work. Why are you being passed up? You're not skilled. And church people just want to be nice to you. And you get opportunities in church you would never get anywhere else because they're being nice. They're trying not to hurt your feelings. But your boss will fire you. And then you bring that mediocrity to the church. Some of you work harder on your jobs than you do when you serve the Lord in church. Now, you got to offer your gifts to him there. But you come here and say, well, you know, it's church. You know, they ain't paying me anyway. Verse 7 says, so now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Sometimes you got to do multiple things. I can sing high. I can sing low. I can sing in the middle. I can play keys. I can play saxophone. I can do this. Sometimes you got to bring it all because you have to be prepared for the market. The market is asking for all that. Can you offer that? In purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem. And then when you go down to verse 11, he asked Hiram to give him an expert dude. And it says, then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon. He says, now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding. And let's look at the resume of this expert. Verse 14. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics, and fine linen, and do all sorts of engraving. What do you want? I remember when Obama first became president, and they had this little kind of documentary on him getting on Air Force One, and they had the Air Force One cook meet him, and Obama was his first flight in Air Force One. He's like, what do you want to eat? You know, it was almost like, you can have steak, you can have this, you can have that. We're ready for anything. And Obama's like, I think I'll have a burger. it wasn't anything fancy, but they were ready for any scenario. You want to hire people who can respond to any situation. Worst case scenarios, best case scenarios. It says to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned to him. Well, you know, I don't do windows. You know, I don't do windows. And I don't do this over here, and I don't do that. So, you want to stay employed? You want to eat? Skillful people eat. Skillful people eat. I know I'm pushing this, but I have one more passage of scripture, and we're going to close this out, okay? Because, again, you may be convinced that this is all vanity. Why are we putting all this time into all this stuff? Why are we? And I'm preparing you because this church is about to double down on skill and expertise and things that in some people's mind may seem extravagant if they don't know our hearts and they don't know us and they don't know our God. But I want to look at the impact of Solomon's investments on a very important first-time visitor. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon because she heard reports. She heard reports. When you do things in excellence, people hear reports. from far away. And I mean, the thing she was hearing was like, okay, is he, I mean, he's smart. Okay, I get it. And she's like hearing so many people's like, look, I got to come and talk to you because everybody I talk to is saying, you know this and you know that. So let me just come and talk to you. Well, she comes to visit him. Verse 3, it says this of 2 Chronicles 9, okay? It says, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, she didn't see it from what she heard from him initially. She just saw his wisdom in the skill of the people who worked for him. The house that he had built, the food at his table, the feeding of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. There was no more breath in her. When people come to our church, they should feel that way before they've heard a message. Like, that was a sermon already. Just watching how people do things in excellence, not to impress you, though you will be impressed, because this is my offering to the Lord. I spend hours working on my craft as an offering to the Lord. I sacrifice. I'm up in the wee. I'm practicing every day. Every day, because I'm offering my skill to the Lord. I'm quoting one of my instructors. I just completed a screenwriting program, and one of the instructors here, she made this statement when she was talking about the church and arts. Her name is Barbara Nicolosi. She says this: how many people come into the church today and sit in awe saying, wow, who are the people who made this? I'll quote her again. She says, it used to be that when people wanted to see the greatest works of beauty, they went to the church. The church would commission art and music and sculpture. If you want to see the best, you go to the church. Even today, you go to Rome and you see these paintings and sculptures and things. The church used to do that. But much, I'm quoting her again, much of the art made by Christians today is not only not beautiful, but often among the ugliest art that humanity is producing. We say it's blessed because our heart is good and it's Christian and we got the scripture and you got a cross on there and stuff like that, but it's not excellent. Nobody would pay for that. And you're saying, glory be to God. I'm gonna make a really unfair statement here, but you'll get the hyperbole. So I'm quoting from King of the Hill, adult cartoon, and the commentary on Christian rock. He says, can't you, he was talking about, there was a Christian rock band in the episode. And he says, can't you see that you're not making Christianity better? You're just making rock and roll worse. Unfair, because over the last 30 years, popular musical expressions of Christians have increased in value the quality is that you can find quality Christian music in a lot of areas today. So that's a little unfair, but you get the idea. Devotion to the Lord can be expressed in devotion to your craft. Amen. Amen. So we gotta up our game. We got to up our game. We got to do it for the right reasons because we can begin to trust in our works. We don't want to go there, but we do want to offer our works to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. 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 Let's take a moment here to focus on the Lord because it is the Lord. So look, everything I said is great, but if you don't know the Lord, you can't be devoted to him. And when I say no, I mean, look, in a sense, a lot of people know Jesus. They know of him. We live in a country that even though people are debating today about how Christian we actually are, it's comparatively a Christian country in terms of the prevalence of Christian ideas. And you can just kind of feel like, I know Jesus. You know, I know Christianity. But listen, God wants to get personal with you. And if it isn't personal, it's not devotion. And it would behoove you to come away from this service today drawing closer to Jesus. Now look, I'm going to invite you, if that's you, to say a prayer with me. But here's the thing. What we're going to do is just words. the words don't mean anything if in your heart you're not ready to turn away from the life you lived and turn to the life God wants you to live. He has more for you. And there's a blessing in the confusion we're seeing today. God's not the author of confusion, I know, but it's helping people to see how much they actually need God. And it's unfortunate if it takes this much to get your attention. But if this is the thing that gets your attention, so be it. It's time to draw close to God. He has the answers. He has the solutions. He has the peace. And with God, even when it doesn't work out, it works out. Because you have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. If you know that it's your moment to have a personal relationship with Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Master, I want you to repeat after me, and you may be online, you can do that as well. And I want you to say this prayer for me, with me. Dear God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I need you to save me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that he shed his blood, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected, and that in his resurrection, he gave me the power to live a righteous life. I am turning away from the life I lived before I met you, Jesus, and I am turning to a new life in you. Fill me, God, with your Holy Spirit that I can have the power to live a righteous life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're saying that prayer for the first time, or maybe you're saying it for the first time and meant it, what I want you to do is to text Zoe Saved to the number on your screen. This is really important because people have sometimes emotional experiences in church, and if you don't then get connected with other people in the faith and other resources, you can just drift away again. Okay, so I'm encouraging you to go ahead and text Zoe Saved to the number on your screen so we can follow up with you, pray with you, connect with you. I'd like to meet you personally, and we can support you in this walk. The other thing to keep in mind is that many times when this happens, there's a new experience you have. For some people, many people, they have a new experience with the Holy Spirit, and they recognize that there is a supernatural language that they begin to speak. The Bible talks about this. Sometimes this happens with people when they come to Jesus. And if that is you, I want you to embrace that. That is a spiritual gift that God gives us. And there's all other kinds of tools that he's going to give us, but I want you to be open to receiving that gift if that is happening to you. Finally, some of you may be here today, and you are looking for a church home. Well, guess what? We're looking for you. Right? A good shepherd always looks for sheep that need to be in the fold. And every Christian needs to be in some local Christian community. And if you find that you're in a place in life where you haven't settled on one, we're happy to embrace you in our community. So if that's you, I want you to text Zoe Member to the number on your screen. And from there, you'll receive more instructions, and we'll be happy to welcome you into our local community. Amen.